Father, we thank you for the cycles, the seasons that we get to experience here on earth. We are truly blessed to have the heating and cooling that you provide for us, and you make our world a wonderful place to be. We are grateful to you for all you provide for us. And we ask that you would continue to provide for us on these Sunday mornings wisdom, wisdom from your word, that we'd be able to conform to it, even though in our flesh we hate it. Father, we know that you're able to help us in this endeavor because of your Spirit who lives in us. And we ask that you would give us that strength to choose your way and not the ways of the world, that we'd be conformed into your image, not only in what we think, but also what we do. May it transfer into our very lives how we live them. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, as you know, we were talking about the election and kind of how to decide what we're supposed to do. And we began with the tension that exists between the spirit and the flesh, how the flesh or our physical bodies want to act in a way, in a nature that is contrary to the Spirit. And I read to you out of the book of Romans chapter 7. It's very clear there that Paul was experiencing the same thing. The thing that he desired to do is not the thing that he did. And the things that he knew were wrong, those are the very things that he involved himself in. And the struggle goes on. Not only did it go on for Paul, but it goes on for us today. And we see the things of the world which are quite alluring, and we like to go after them, just as a sailfish will go after a lure in the water that's shiny and moving through the water. We will go after the things in the world in the same way. But knowing that this tension exists, if we follow the ways of the world, it ultimately leads to death. If we follow the way of Christ, it leads to life. And so God expects us to put forth effort in training ourselves. Now, we can't train ourselves unless we know what the Bible has to say and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in the world while living in it. Not to sequester ourselves, not to build up some walls and live on the inside and just wait till the Lord takes us home or he comes back, but we're actually to engage those in the world. I went to dinner last week with somebody and I was talking to them. They also teach a study. And I asked them if they knew anything about the political season coming up, and his wife just really loves looking at it, and she always posts on Facebook several different things all the time. She said, I even went to my homepage and I saw all of these things that I posted on there, and she said she had to step back a minute. She likes to engage in it so much. And I asked him, I said, so are you aware of what's going on? He goes, no, we don't watch that stuff in our house or listen to it. I said, you don't, and you teach the word. I said, you need to be teaching the word so that the people you instruct are aware and they can transfer what the Bible says into their daily living. And so I exhorted them in that. And we're supposed to do so it changes our personality, it changes the way we act professionally, it changes the way we act socially and also civically. Civically being specifically with the election and how we relate to the government. And what we believe determines how we act. So if you believe that there is, for instance, a judgment to come, you act, most, not all people, but some people act by accepting Christ to avoid the judgment. Others say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to avoid the judgment. I'm going to live like I want to live. I don't care what the consequences are. I'm just going to do what I want to do. And most of the world does that. Now, with this, I also talked about the different governments, the governments that had been set up in the Bible. We had first the patriarchy, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and then you had this tribal federation, and then they went into slavery into Egypt, and from there Moses was given the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and they lived under the law, and it was known as a theocracy. And there was God, there was Moses, there were the elders and the priests. The priests would intercede with God, and Moses would talk to the elders, and the elders would adjudicate the problems inside the camp. And they lived under that for a while, and then they were seemingly leaderless, and the judges took over, and then they got the monarchy. where you had David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And, of course, they were under judgment because of their idolatry and that type of thing after following into that. Now, I relate that to us today. We are under a unique form of government which God has allowed to be set up. Matter of fact, I believe He purposed it. I believe He purposed it so that our country, and some people say it's not a Christian country. No, it is a Christian country if you read the Founding Fathers and how God is mentioned and how the Founding Fathers mentioned Jesus Christ and being saved and how important that is to our particular society. And if we don't follow that, they warned us, the Founding Fathers warned us, that if we don't follow those teachings, it is for a moral people that this country exists, and if there is an immoral people, this country will cease to exist. And so that's why we are so involved as Christians. We want to carry on the tradition that the Founding Fathers did, knowing Jesus Christ and how He's supposed to be over our lives in every aspect. And I gave to you several quotes of some of the Founding Fathers. And then I said, in order to conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to look at moral issues. And this is how we determine everything that we do. When we look at the Bible, we want to develop a biblical world view. We don't want to have a postmodern world view. Now, the difference in the two is you go to the Bible and there's absolute truth. There are things that you would say are absolutely wrong. For instance, when I sit down with a bowl of ice cream, it's absolutely wrong for anybody to take it away from me. It has to have the whipped cream and everything on it. It's mine. Do not touch it. You know, you kind of get the idea. There are things like stealing. You're not supposed to steal. It is always wrong to steal. It is never right to steal, no matter what the circumstances. Even if a person is poor and indigent and they cannot provide for themselves, it is still objectively wrong for them to steal. But God says, well, that's the case where you extend grace. They don't deserve anything, but you give it to them anyhow as a believer. And so that's a biblical world view. And when somebody does wrong, then they are to be judged for it. There's a consequence to the action that people carry out that is against the biblical authority or the teachings of the Scriptures. And our laws in our country are based on that. And the laws, even the idea of the law says that the punishment is to be commensurate with the crime. And whenever we hear that it's not, we automatically raise up our hands and say, that is not fair. For instance, in our country, you have this idea of human rights, that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, that's written in our founding documents. You go to the Middle East, and I'm sorry, you don't have those rights. They don't recognize those human rights. And those human rights come directly from the Creator. That's why we have them. It wasn't just a bunch of guys sitting around saying, well, let's think up of some rights that you can have. No, they come directly from God Himself, and they are given to us. And that's why they are in our founding documents, because the people, whether you believe that they were just deists or they were in fact full-blown, on-fire evangelical Christians, they all believed in God. And I talked a little bit about that last time. So in making your decisions, for instance, in the election or in anything else that you do, you look at the morality of what is being proposed, like on the propositions. Or you look at the person, and you look at the morality of the person, and you determine, are they living righteously? Would they decide righteously what is going on? If they're not deciding or living righteously in practice, then we are to reject those people. Now, I know on any given election day, you may have two people or six people, depending on what party they belong to, and you look at all of them and you go, none of them are good. Who am I supposed to vote for there? And I'll tell you, I don't vote for anybody. Usually I just, okay, God, you didn't have somebody in there, and I don't know what your will is on this, so I'm just going to leave it blank. It's unfortunate when people go through, and I think on both sides. Now, I'm only going to talk in reference to two sides. I know that there are more, but they don't even make up 1% as far as the political parties are concerned. It's not even a factor when it comes to the election. And I would encourage everybody to just be a Christian. If they're a Christian, then they can vote according to the biblical doctrines which are in there. And if somebody is on the Democrat side and I see that they hold to Christian values, I am not in objection to voting for them. I am not in objection to voting against somebody who is on the Republican side who does not hold to the Christian values. There was a representative up in Poway that was, and I'll get to this in a minute, pro-choice, and I couldn't vote for him. I just said no. Now, that's not to say that I will never vote for a Republican, for instance, that is pro-choice. There may be that case that would come up, and I can cite that to you. Now, again, you know, even though I'm talking about the parties here, it's all based in morality. So it doesn't matter which party a person belongs to. It matters what they believe. And I started with a couple of things like the poor, how we're supposed to take care of the poor. And I told you biblically, the biblical worldview is we are supposed to take care of the poor. And just backstepping for a minute, I'm going to digress. The biblical worldview has the Bible as its lens. Remember, I pulled out that magnifying glass and I said, you look at the world through that lens and you can see clearly issues and morality when it comes up when you're using the Bible as a lens. The postmodern worldview is, and this, to me, this is just foolishness. It's where you look at the world, everybody in the world, and you can say everybody can believe their own thing if it works for them. Well, what if somebody believes, I believe it's okay to take whatever you have and make it mine? You would object and say, no, what's mine? And they would say, based on what? And you would say, based on the Bible. They say, well, I don't believe in the Bible, so I can take whatever you have. There is no morality that restricts me. I'm amoral. There is no morality for me, and I can do this, and I can have a clear conscience. And you would still object and say, well, no, this is wrong. It's just wrong in every culture. It's wrong. Well, I am part of the new culture. I am part of the postmodernist expressionists which are out there, and I'm going to live my life in such a way, and I don't care how it affects you. I am an island, and nobody can touch me. You know, and that's kind of the postmodern worldview. Whatever works for you is just fine. The Bible says, no, consider others better than yourselves. And you're supposed to put the others before yourselves in most cases and consider them and their hardships and their needs. So when it comes to the poor, we are not supposed to shut our eyes and our ears to the poor. We are supposed to help them. And I gave you some verses last time, Proverbs 21 and Proverbs 28, in those chapters, how we, if we shut our ears to the poor, you know, we are going to have difficulty in this life. Now, that doesn't mean we become enablers. And I've seen this to the detriment of many, where somebody feels, oh, you just gotta give them grace. You just gotta help them out and maybe they won't get it right. Well, that's true. You gotta help them out. But you don't continue to help them out if they don't change. The idea is you change. And why is that necessary? And I see parents doing this with kids too. They want to avoid every pitfall for their child so they don't have to experience pain. And they will do everything within their power to hedge them in so no damage occurs to them. Now, today's society is different than when we were growing up. I think I mentioned this last week. When most of us were growing up in here, I was talking to Hawkeye about this last night. My parents, we'd wake up like a Saturday morning, 8, 9 o'clock in the morning, and we'd leave the house. We wouldn't come back until dusk. And my mother wouldn't turn to me and say, where have you been? I've been worried sick about it. She'd go, so what'd you do today? She didn't care what I was doing, what I was involved in. Half the time, I was doing something that got me stitches. I have stitches all over my body where I was doing things and just, you know, I wouldn't recommend this. My brother and I, we went out and we had a BB gun war. You know, where you're firing at each other in the bushes. And I loved it when I'd hit him, he'd go, ow! And I couldn't hear him. I couldn't see him, you know, and it would give me a marker for where he was. And there were, we would make explosives. We would do it. I don't recommend that either. But
this idea, it was a different world back then, but now we want to protect, we want to shield everybody from evil that we possibly can. But I will tell you, if you make the attempt to remove all evil, it won't be achieved until you remove all your freedom. And so if you go out there and you try to keep accidents from happening, if you legislate, if you make hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws, by the time it's all done, you will have zero freedom. Because that's what life is. Life is a risk. Now that's a biblical principle. You're to be free. Life, liberty, and the pursuit. You must be free to pursue happiness. If somebody comes, and if you get enjoyment out of dropping from 124,000 feet in a spacesuit with a parachute on, have at it. Just have a great time. You can go like a bullet traveling faster than the speed of sound. It's great. But imagine if there was a law. No, we can't have anybody doing that. We can't have anybody jumping out of airplanes. It's too dangerous. You could die. Well, you see where it goes. And so taking care of the poor, the biblical mandate is we are supposed to do it, and we're not supposed to give it to another. The government has come in, and they said, no, we're going to take your money, and we're going to take care of this. And God says, it's our job personally to do it. The government, certainly we need the government for protection, police force, military, the roads, the bridges. We certainly need that from the government. And the founding fathers were against any form of federally funded benevolence. If you go back and read the founding fathers, they would say that the New Deal was immoral, that's not how it's supposed to be happening in our country. And of course today, that's the largest budget expenditure that we are experiencing. It's over $1 trillion that we give out just in welfare. And so going on, the military, and I talked to you about war and self-defense and fighting, and I made a case that even Jesus said, take up a sword, you're going to need it. In other words, you have the right to protect yourself, which lays the groundwork for a just war, rescuing somebody who cannot rescue themselves. Somebody who would be against military intervention where people are being slaughtered by the hundreds or by the thousands, I would say, let's go. And I would be one of them that would go if I were able to do so. And so we are to help those who cannot help themselves. We are to defend those who are defenseless. And that's why, using that biblical morality, we say, okay, well, we need some kind of defense. Now, the debate comes in, how much do we need? You know, we get into this idea, and this is an issue of morality, where some people say, why do we need to be the global police force? Because it is a model for good. We go in and we rescue people. Now, I don't know if you saw, and you know, Afghanistan and Iraq and all of that that's been taking place. I do know this. In Afghanistan, before we went in, and I think I mentioned this last week, they would take women who they only suspected of crimes of dishonor, like dishonoring their parents, or they suspected them of being with a man that was not their husband, not their husband or brother, a single woman that was not with their brother, they could be shot. And they were taking these women, maybe some of you saw the videos, I could only watch one or two, where they'd take them to a soccer field because they were suspected of doing wrong, and they'd put a rifle to their head and they would execute them for what they had done. There are no women's rights at all in any, pretty much any country in the 1040 window. And that's from Morocco all the way over to Egypt, from Egypt to Saudi Arabia, from Saudi Arabia to Indonesia, from Indonesia all the way over to India. There are no human rights for women. Women are considered chattel, something to be bartered with before they're married. Well, let's make a deal. You know, that type of thing. Where in the United States, we are the most unique country when it comes to the rights of especially women. And the military can even be there to help liberate not only women, but entire countries like Afghanistan. So whether or not you agree with some of the stuff in Afghanistan or Iraq, I'm just going to say this pointedly. War is hell. And there's no
good excuse for innocent people dying in war, but it cannot be avoided. It is going to happen. But if, for instance, do you believe that good resulted because of World War II? I would say most definitely good resulted because of that. And how? And they estimate over 100,000 lives were saved because we went to war. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that that's good. That's a good thing, especially for us. Some of us probably wouldn't even be here if that, in fact, did not take place. Now, again, this is morality. And again, like I said last week, when you get to the Bible and you're looking at the Bible and what it has to say, and you may find yourself disagreeing with me, I invite you, I encourage it. If you think that what I'm saying is not correct, just go to the Bible, point out some verses, and say, this is why I think you're not correct. Now, you might say, well, I don't know enough about the Bible to make an argument or give you an apology for what I believe. Hallelujah. Study the Bible. You know, get into it. It would be a great thing to be able to divide the Word of God and just find out what it says and what it doesn't say. Matter of fact, you might find some more truth. And you might say, oh, I never knew that. I need to change this behavior too, and that behavior over there. I need to work in this area. And so I just want to make sure that you are not so focused on me because of what I'm saying that you say, this just can't be right. This is not right. Just go to the Bible. If it's in the Bible, as I said last week, I will recant and I will tell everybody in here on a Sunday morning service what I believed about this was wrong. And here's why, and somebody pointed it out to me. My desire is that I teach what God teaches, not what I teach. Because when it came to military or the poor or something like that, my heart is wicked. It is just a wicked heart. And the only way I get it to where it is not wicked is by conforming it to what the Word says. And then the economy, taxation. I have something here. I will find it. Taxation. One more page. If your taxes were collected and you knew that $27 million was spent to teach people in Morocco how to make pottery, what would you think? Not only were they taught to make pottery, but they were taught to make pottery with materials that are not indigenous to Morocco. Even the inspector general saw that this was a useless waste of taxpayer funds. $27 million. How about this one? You guys have heard about this, I'm sure. The free phone? $1.5 billion are spent giving free phones to people who can't afford them. That's it. You know, I heard this one. It's anecdotal, but I heard it on the radio. Somebody called up, and they said they went to a supermarket. And in the supermarket, you know, the food stamps are no longer stamps, no longer a booklet. It's now a card, and you can get cash back on the card, right? Now, I don't want to give anybody any ideas, but this person went to the supermarket and purchased a single grape, put the grape on the scale. It was 2 cents. They wanted $24 cash back. So they ran the 2 cents, ran the receipt up, gave back $24 cash back, and then was asked, do you want the grape? They said no. And so they walked out. And this is happening all over the country. And the cashier talked to the guy who was going through the line and said, what was that? She goes, it happens over and over and over every day. And that's just in one supermarket in one city. And that's why we're spending $1 trillion. A trillion is a number that we can't even get our heads around. Then Oh, here's another one. Have you ever heard of gaydar? Gaydar is where you have the ability to determine by sight who is gay. They spent $30,000 on a study to figure out who had gaydar. Then, let's see if I have another one here. I think, no, that's it. I could go on and on and on. By the way, this was from Wastebook 2012 is where this came from. Let me put this down underneath here. Now, going on, so the taxation, and I told you the story about Rehoboam and Jeroboam and how Rehoboam was counseled to increase the taxes by the younger guys and not to increase the taxes by the older guys, who counseled his father. And he just said, no, I'm going to do it. And it caused the splitting of the kingdom, Israel and Judah, Israel being the northern kingdom and Judah being the southern kingdom. And God did this as a judgment, and it was spurred by overtaxation. And so you're going to have problems if there's overtaxation in the country. And so there should be a limit. I talked about percentages and things like that last time. Then we move on to social issues. Now, social issue, the one that I started with was euthanasia. Euthanasia, I told you I am for euthanasia in a certain context. And that is where you're extending the life of an individual beyond what it was meant to be. They can keep the heart pumping. They can keep the blood flowing. They can keep the lungs operating. They can keep you in a vegetative state almost indefinitely. And so when do you decide to pull the plug? You pull the plug when there's no brain activity. The brain is dead. It is not going to be able to conduct or come back to life. And if it does, it's going to be God. And so if you pull the plug, they were already meant to die. You kept them alive, at least their body alive, beyond what was necessary, beyond what God had determined the body should live. But when you hasten that, that is immoral. To give you an example of this, there used to be the Sunnyview Rest Home. You remember that, Rick? Sunnyview? It was at the end of Channel Road. It was up on the edge, and we'd go and visit the people there, and they are all ambulatory. They could get around. And one of the women in there, we would talk with her. We went there for several years, and we would talk with her, and she would just be full of life and happy, and it was great. And then we found out she had a stroke, and it completely debilitated her, and they put her in a rest home in El Cajon. And when she was in the rest home in El Cajon, we went and visited her. And she could kind of react a little bit, but she couldn't express anything. You know, when she'd hear our voices, she would react a little bit. Patty and I went up and saw her. And when you held her hand, you know, she may jerk a little bit. You could tell she was kind of there. Maybe she could hear us. Maybe she couldn't. We don't understand the full extent. But she was on what was known as a code C. Now, when we saw her, we saw that her mouth was just dry and chapped and, you know, it was just a terrible thing. And she had no IV. She had nothing. And so I went and talked to the nurse. We said, you know, can she have like some ice chips, rub her lip or something? How come she doesn't have an IV? Because if you lay there in a bed and you have no liquid, you're going to die. Well, that's what code C was. The family had determined, no, we're going to hasten her death. We're not going to give her any water. We're not going to give her any IV. We're not going to give her any food. And if she flatlines, you're not going to assist her in any way. That is immoral. Now, what if, have you heard of these people that go underneath anesthesia, but they're still awake? Their body is not functioning, but they are conscious of everything that is going on. She could have very well been in that state where she was completely conscious. She's in the body and she is suffering in the body until she dies. And we think that that's the new way to go. That is completely immoral and wrong to do that, where you do not extend mercy to people. So that's euthanasia. And then it goes into assisted suicide, and never are we to assist somebody in their own suicide. God loves life, and if he catches us doing that, we are considered a murderer. Now, going on with this next issue, and I have to preface it, when it comes to abortion and homosexuality, I know that there is a tremendous amount of pain associated with that. And it is never meant to bring condemnation on those women who have gone through it or in any way experienced an abortion, a voluntary abortion where the life of the baby has been taken. But that cannot prevent me from speaking about this, because if I do, it's going to bode worse for us if we do, if we're not paying attention to what God has to say. So it is not my idea to inflict pain because I talk about these things. Or we may have loved ones that are homosexuals and the Bible says something different than the homosexual community would have you believe. And so that's not my intent. But I must speak about this. Now, what does Jesus think about especially little children? Now, we all love little children. At least most of us do. Sometimes they can be irritating. That happened to me even a couple days ago. My grandkids were just irritating me. And, you know, so that happens. But as far as their innocence is concerned, you know, there's nothing better than a little child. And Jesus thought of the little children in Luke chapter 18, verse 15. It said, people were also bringing babies to Jesus to have them touch him. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it. And the little children that are being talked about here are the ones that can just walk. You see little kids, little boys or girls, they get up on a coffee table, you know, and they hold it. They're like this, but their hips aren't stable, you know. They're kind of like this, going back and forth. And then when you look at them, they smile, and there's only those two little bottom teeth right there, you know, when they do that. And there's just so much joy to be had with little kids like that. And Jesus said, oh, little kids, I'm going to put them on my knee, and I'm going to Google with them or whatever. And so that's Jesus' idea. Now, Old Testament, first, I have to call it what it is. Abortion is taking the life of a human being. Now, to bring this more to light, say you had a little boy, and the little boy was 7 years old, and he has something behind his back, and you don't know what it is, and you are the mother, and he turns to the mother and he says, Mommy, can I kill what I have in my hands? Now, immediately you're going, what? Well, first you say, what are you talking about? What is it? Now, if the little boy has in a little box a black widow spider, you're going to say, absolutely. You're going to kill that thing and mush it in the ground, have fun doing it, just don't touch it. You know, you would say, absolutely. Or what if he had a scorpion and he got out of the backyard? You're going to say, take it out. Have fun. Just do it quickly. You know, don't sit there and torture the thing with a little lighter or whatever you're going to do. Just kill it, all right? We don't want this thing around the house or a centipede. Did I mention a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, I got up early one morning and I pulled on my pants and I felt something wiggle by my knee on the inside. And I go, whoa, and I grabbed it. I grabbed it like this. I took it back off, and I look in my pants, and, well, I don't see anything. So I put my pants back on, and then I felt it again. I go, whoa, there's something in there. And so I pulled it out, and I had it in my hand, and I slowly pulled back the denim, and I looked, and there's a centipede this long in my pant legs. Now, if I were 7 years old, and I went to my mommy, and I said, Mommy, can I kill this? She would say, yes, you can kill that thing. But if you have to ask about a human being, can I kill this? The answer is always no. You can't do that, whether it's in the womb or outside of the womb. Now, I won't go into the whole discussion about how that child is human, because you can take a full message on that. Why the child in the womb, whether you call it a fetus or an embryo or whatever it is human. The Bible says, you shall not murder or kill And that's what the word kill in the Old Testament means. It's murder. There is a time for killing, but murder, we're not to do that. Also in Deuteronomy 5:17, it says that, and also in Matthew, Luke, Romans, and James. And it even says in Exodus 21 that if men are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And so if you killed a baby in utero, your life was to be taken. Now that does not give you the right, if you guys remember him, like Reverend Dorman Owens from Santee, who went around blowing up abortion clinics. Do not do that. That is absolutely wrong there. You're to respect the property of others. There are ways to take care of this, okay? So you can be civilly disobedient, but you may not go out and destroy other people's property. And so this idea of abortion, that's a social issue to many, but it is a moral issue to the Bible. The Bible says, don't do it. Those people who would support that, you're supposed to say, no, I cannot vote you into office. I believe there are some circumstances where you might, and I don't want to get into those right now, but for the most part, that's it. You are not supposed to support those who support abortion, according to the Bible, not according to Bill's view. By the way, I used to be for abortion. I was for abortion. I even remember the year. It was 1976. And why? Because it's convenient, right? You think, well, you take care of all your problems that way. You don't have to worry about it. And that's the mind of a 17-year-old, and that's how they think, and that's how most kids think in school. Now, going on, what about homosexuality? The Bible teaches that if a man lies with a man in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Now, this is under the law, the Mosaic law. We are no longer under the law, right? But there's all kinds of things in this chapter that are prohibited, like you are prohibited from marrying your father's wife, your stepmom. You're prohibited from sleeping with your sister. You're not supposed to do that. And so there are several things that are, just make good practical sense. But also in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, those who are homosexual offenders will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that word for homosexual offender, it is a catamite. Now, a catamite is a young boy who is reserved for homosexual relationships. That's the word that is used here. And some people say, well, it doesn't apply to adults. No, on the contrary. If you read the whole of Scripture, there is sufficient reasoning in Scripture, sufficient Scripture to point out that the act of homosexuality is wrong according to God. Now, there is this argument that is made, well, people are born that way. I agree. People are born that way. People are also born murderers. They're also born thieves. They're also born blasphemers. They're also born, you know, you fill in the blank. All those things. They're also born covetous. And so why in one particular behavior is it now okay, but it's not okay to be an adulterer? It's not okay to be a thief. It's not okay to be covetous. You see, we have tried to redefine the terms, therefore, and that's what cults do, by the way. They redefine the terms so you'll be more accepting of what they have to say. And I believe that this is insidious. I believe this is from the pit. I believe that Satan himself has engineered this, because if you take away the proper family of the way God has set it up, then you will destroy the culture and God's people will be imperiled. And so even lately, October 2nd of this month, you guys hear about the reparative therapy bill in the state of California that was passed? If some young man is leaning towards homosexuality, it is illegal now to try to change his thinking. You cannot go in there and say, you know, this isn't right. Maybe you ought to go in this direction. You have to resist this just like you would resist murdering somebody. These are all things that God calls vices, and we're supposed to discard them and live righteously for Christ. And so the world would seek to change that, and also because of gay marriage. God is the one, he mentions it 1, 2, 3, 4 times in Scripture that a marriage is to be between a man and a woman. And so this attack, as far as on the Christian church with gay marriage, it's not an attack on the Christian church. It's on God himself. God is the one that made, he didn't let us discover the institution of marriage. And if you break that down, you break down God's order. That's why it is a spiritual battle. Then there's drug use. And so far, all of these issues, if somebody is for these issues, as believers, morally, we're supposed to say, no, I need to go in the other direction. Drug use. It is talked about in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. It talks about it in the terms of witchcraft. If you look at that term, witchcraft, it is a Greek word for pharmakia, where we get pharmacy, which stands for drugs. And it says those huge drugs are certainly in peril of the kingdom of God, and we ought not to promote that in any way. Let me just read you a couple of things here. Marijuana, permanent damage to the brain. Our studies have shown that frequent marijuana use in adolescence is linked to poor memory and attention, abnormal brain activation, and poor integrity of white matter in the brain even after 28 days of abstinence. I didn't know what white matter in the brain was. I said, what is white matter in the brain? Well, it's a substance that's in adolescents, especially adolescent boys. And if they are regular users of marijuana, and the percentages of marijuana, when we were growing up, marijuana, it had the THC content of 1 to 4%, maybe sometimes 6%. Right now, it is 10 to 21%, and you can get as high as 30. And if you take THC at 30%, it can cause hysteria. And if you are a young man ingesting THC through the smoking of marijuana, it can permanently damage your brain to the point where you get schizophrenia. And this is a study that I have here. And it goes on and on and on about the problems associated with taking marijuana. Now, some of you may have medical marijuana cards and all that. You just need to know it's probably damaging you more than any benefit that you might derive from that. And so you have this lobby out there that says, make marijuana free for everybody. Could you imagine if you had a 30% THC in marijuana that was being sold medicinally? Everybody that would come out of that place would be hysterical. And somebody who's smoking it all the time goes, cool, man, yeah, that's fine. This is a problem. You know, the guy who is a regular drug user, we're just kind of laughing off. Have you ever heard the radio programs when they start talking? Michael Medved did this on the radio once. People would call up when he'd talk about marijuana, and it would all be advocates of medical marijuana use, and he'd try to carry on a conversation with them. And he'd talk to them, and they'd go, they'd sound like Homer Simpson. They couldn't even gather a thought together. And he put a string of these things together on the radio, and by the time he was done, you're going, man, you ought to avoid that stuff like the plague. Then there's the idea of the death penalty as well. You know, should we capitalize those who have committed murder? And I'm out of time here. I just want to assure you that the Bible does not condemn the death penalty. Now, you can do your own Bible study on that and this idea of extending mercy. We are allowed to extend mercy, and judges can do that. That is also in the law, and that is a moral thing to do depending on the circumstances. But all of these things that I've talked about are moral issues. Now, what about the people who disagree with what the Bible says? Well, hopefully we can transform their thinking. Now, that's a long process to do that. You have to go to the Bible and say, well, first of all, there's a judgment to come. Do you understand who Jesus Christ is and why we need to be saved? And you go through the whole gospel. Once you go through the whole gospel and all that is completed, if they say, no, I'm not going to believe the way you believe, this is the way we grew up, this was in our household. By the way, my household, one Democrat, one Republican. I went home to the Republican once and I said, what's wrong with communism? It seems to work fine. And my mother said, don't you dare tell your father about that. And my father was a Democrat. You know, it was just, I was asking questions all the time. I'm sure I caused them no end of anxiety how it was going to turn out. But this idea, the people that don't accept the biblical teaching, what are we supposed to do with them? And if they become more ingrained and more stubborn in what they believe, how are we supposed to handle them?
the same way you would want to be handled. We are to extend to them grace. We are to extend to them mercy. Those people of the homosexual community, we don't take placards out there and write expletives on them or pejorative statements and get out there at Gay Pride Day and just kind of get in there. We don't do that. We're not supposed to be that kind of witness. They don't even know that they're doing wrong. Or if they do know, they have completely wiped out this idea of having a conscience and they're just continuing in it. They're completely lost. And so we need to help them. We need to pray for them. We need to make them our friends as far as being an influence. Not that you go to their parties. Say, I'm here. No, it's not a good idea to be doing stuff like that. But you be an influence. Know that God loves them just like He loves you. Whenever I look at somebody like that, I consider my own sin, especially as I get older, I have more of them. They just kind of keep piling up. And so all of us as believers, when we see those who disagree with us, who don't hold to the biblical worldview, we need to beat our chest and not even be able to look up to heaven and say, Father, forgive me, for I am a sinner. I also pray for my brother or my sister who is going astray, that you might save them as well, that they might know what humility is in your presence, and they might change their thinking, and that will lead to a good society. That's how we're supposed to do it as Christians. Never condemning, because they are already self-condemned. They will never come to the gospel if it is not appealing to them or they do not understand their need. If we're always yelling and putting our fingers in their faces, and that has been a black mark on the church for decades, we need to step away from that and act differently. They are lost, and Jesus wants to save them as well, just like He wanted to save you. So that's supposed to be our response. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we examine what Your Word has to say, and even though it's not in depth, I pray that You would spur those people in here who would disagree with these worldviews. They would get into Your Word, they'd see what Your Word has to say. And for all of us, Lord, give us the ability to submit to Your will in these matters, that we would vote in a righteous manner, a way that is pleasing to You. And we know that we can be an influence for good. And we understand You are the one who defines that. What is good? And we thank You, Lord, that we have given, or You have given to us, Your good word. In Jesus' name, amen.